Want to turn this morning, first of all, to the book of Exodus, which we've been considering, chapter 32, and in fact pick up where we left off last Sunday evening at verse 30. Now we're going to treat that in more detail this evening, but we want to draw it to our attention this morning because it's also connected with what we're considering in the Catechism. And then we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 7, where the real answer to what Moses is struggling with is given us. First of all, Exodus 32, beginning at verse 30. It came to pass on the morrow, that is now after the whole matter of the sin against God, by the golden calf. Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I will make an atonement for your sin. Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. If not, thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. The idea of that latter part is that that plague was not immediate, but in a sense, God's judgments that follow in history arise out of this sin, so that the plagues that are recorded in later chapters are all part of the working out of that. The point in connection with the Catechism this morning is this, that Moses seeks, and as a shadow of Christ, to stand as a mediator and speaks and says, I pray thee, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. God's answer to Moses is in verse 33, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. And the point connection is this, that Moses cannot be the one to make atonement for sin. He's not qualified, though he is, in many respects, the mediator of the Old Testament and the one through whom God leads his church and stands in the foreground among the saints in the Old Testament. It's in light of that that we also go to Isaiah chapter 7, where the real answer to the issue of taking away of sin and a ransom that must be paid, the answer, in a sense, to Moses' dilemma is given us in a rather unusual way. It's given to a wicked king who is told to ask for a sign and who despises God's word and hypocritically says he won't ask for that sign. God gives it anyway. So Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 16. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. He said, that is now the prophet and God speaking by him, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, that you will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means literally God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, there's a historical connection there with the birth of a child to the prophetess and the coming captivity. In the midst of that, God reveals the wonder not only of Jesus' virgin birth, but of his identity as Emmanuel, God with us. And that is the answer to the issues and questions that the Catechism is considering also. It's the answer to Moses' real dilemma. It's found in Lord's Day 6, question and answers 16 through 19. Why must he be very man and also perfectly righteous? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which hath sin should likewise make satisfaction for sin, and one who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Lord Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence knowest thou this? The Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, and afterward published by the patriarchs and prophets, and represented by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly has fulfilled it by his only begotten Son. Catechism is wrestling with the way of salvation. That way of salvation is necessarily the way of perfect righteousness before the judgment seat of God. That righteousness requires a payment for the debt of sin and guilt, which is satisfaction for sin. And at the same time, the perfect performance of all the demands of God's law, which is to love God perfectly. And it requires that one come to make that ransom, to make that payment, and perform that duty, that debt, in such a way that it is infinitely perfect before the judgment seat of God. We considered whether we can make that satisfaction ourselves or not, and the answer is no. We need one who is of God, the Lord, our righteousness. It's in that connection that the Catechism turns its attention to that same subject again, reviews those principles, and asks the question, who then is that mediator and deliverer that we need and for whom we must seek? The answer of the gospel is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that is the profound significance of that name given in Isaiah. And as God reveals the coming of Christ to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew, it is made plain that Jesus is that Emmanuel of which the Scriptures have spoken. And without that, there is no salvation. Christian gospel is very exclusive. There is but one way, not many ways, to God. One way of salvation through perfect righteousness and satisfaction. We need one who can make atonement for sin, who must himself, in our place instead, be blotted out of God's book and endure what hell is and all the fullness of God's divine wrath in our place instead. That's really the issue. And from that viewpoint, we want to consider this morning Emmanuel, the mediator. First of all, the necessity for him, and that he is given of God, and that he is known by the Word.
Would you bump?
Thank you. Julius, you are nodding off on me, and I'm going to help you along a little bit. That's okay. Let's look at this. This is vital. We need one who is a Savior. And we need one who can bear our sins. What does Moses do in the passage we read a few moments ago? Moses, with the great burden of that great sin, stands before God, and he knows one thing. Sin has got to be paid for. He goes into the presence of God to make atonement, to find a way to cover that sin, that it may be pardoned, blotted out, and forgiven. And it must be a man who does that. We need one who is, according to the passage in Isaiah, with us. He must, in fact, be of the seed of the woman by whom the fall came. He must be of the race of Adam, in whom is the guilt imputed to us, and from whom we receive our nature. He must likewise stand according to God's covenant promises, in the line of that covenant, from our first parents to the sons of God in their generations to Noah, of the seed of Abraham according to promise, of the tribe of Judah, and of the seed of David. We need one who, according to God's appointment, stands in our flesh and blood to bear our sins. We sang about that ransom price is costly. And it is, in fact, beyond the measure of man. Why must he be very man? Because man must make satisfaction for man's sin. The Catechism has addressed that subject. We didn't go into it in detail last time. But an animal can't do it. It doesn't have a human soul. It has a body. The angels can't do it. They are rational, moral creatures, but they have not a body of flesh and blood. We need one who can save us, body and soul, and who can stand in our shoes and in our place before the judgment seat of God to make atonement and satisfaction and payment for sin. The Catechism rightly points that out. The justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. There must be payment. There must be a propitiation, literally an appeasing of the wrath of God by sustaining it in body and soul. Death, the judgment of God upon sin, must be accomplished. And it must be given to us through one who is with us as human beings. Moses understands that. And it's in that role as mediator that he enters into the presence of God. But that one who must make satisfaction for sin, who must be of our flesh and blood, must also be sinless. If he has sin, he cannot make satisfaction for sin. One who is himself a sinner cannot satisfy for others. That's exactly where Moses fails. He is not Emmanuel. God with us. God is with them in the wilderness by that pillar of cloud and of fire. The angel of God's presence and of his face is there. And God speaks with Moses face to face and causes his glory to be revealed by him in type and ceremony and shadow, the tabernacle and the wonders God has done. the rod of God as it's lifted up and parts the Red Sea. But for all the glory of Moses, when he stands before God and says, and if not, blot me out of thy book, God's answer is, in effect, whosoever has sinned bears his guilt. Moses cannot be the Christ. He cannot be the Savior we need. Because Moses is himself a sinful man, he cannot satisfy for others. Moreover, he does not have the strength. For exactly in that it is God's infinite eternal wrath against sin, and all the divine fullness of it, no mere creature can sustain it if he would be consumed. We need one who is righteous, who is able to stand before God, who's qualified, who is a human being like we are, so that he can satisfy for others, but he must also have a power that transcends mortal man. And a finite creature cannot bear the infinite wrath of God. Those principles the Catechism has set before us, and the Word of God consistently teaches us. And that's what makes that name, Emmanuel, God with us, the wonder that it is. And that's reflected, as we're going to see when we consider that name Jesus, that's reflected in that name that God gives to our Savior, that he is Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. God comes in the flesh. That is the wonder of the virgin birth, and we'll go into that in more detail when we consider it coming the Lord's days. God comes into the flesh that he might be God truly with us, not simply alongside or near, in the sense that God is with us in his providence and care, or in the wonder of his power as he upholds the universe and all things therein. But that name Emmanuel reveals to us the great wonder of the mediator, that God is with us by conception and birth, coming into our human nature, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and becoming of like flesh and blood with his brethren. The mediator must be such. He must be God, truly divine in all the fullness of the divine power and majesty and glory. He must be the living God, Jehovah, the I am that I am, to sustain Jehovah's wrath against sin in our human nature. And he must do so in such a way that he sustains that wrath and takes it away forever. Now the Catechism wrestles with that this way. It asks, why must he in one person be also very God? That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in the human nature. The divine nature is not going to suffer. Can't. But the divine nature can sustain that finite human nature of man in such a way that in body and soul, he who is God with us in the fullest sense of the word is able by that divine power and through the working of God's grace and spirit in him, by the union of those two natures in the one person of the only begotten Son of God, sustain the burden of God's wrath, to make exactly that atonement, that payment that has got to be made. He has to make it in such a way that he endures, fully satisfies the infinite demands of God's justice, the absolute righteousness of God's very holy self-perfection, and enduring and sustaining that burden, he obtains righteousness and life. He must, in a sense, survive. He must make atonement by giving his life in the place of our life, taking our death and the curse, God's wrath, and all that belongs to it, due to us, taking it upon himself, laying down his life for us. And so in his suffering and death, complete that demand of God's justice to the fullest degree. Nothing can be left out of it. We need Emmanuel, God with us, in that way to accomplish that work, and in such a way that the righteousness, the performance of God's law, which he accomplishes when he loves God, that's what Jesus is really doing, loves God perfectly in heart and mind and soul and strength, loves his neighbor, which we are, his sheep, and he lays down his life for his sheep, loves his neighbor to the highest perfection of the duty of love to God, which God's law demands, so that he obtains as our representative before the judgment seat of God a verdict. The verdict, first of all, that's pronounced upon his head, that he stands in our place of guilt. And then the verdict, as we stand, in a sense, in his place, that we're innocent. And that God does not see any sin in us at all, period. As if we never have had nor committed any sin. And in harmony with that legal wonder of righteousness, which is the real truth of justification, because God gives it by faith, in harmony with that he might also take us out of that state of death and corruption and depravity, total depravity, in which we're born, and bring us out of it into life and communion with God that ends in sinless self-perfection. He must be able to do that by laying down his life for us and taking his life again in glory and communicating that life which he now has in his glory to us. We need one who stands in the midst of us, who is very God and yet also in one person, the Son of God and righteous man. That's the full implication of the meaning of that name, Emmanuel, God with us. He is God, and yet born and come in like flesh and blood with us. That is the Savior, the mediator we need. Now, it's in the light of that you and I, beholding that reality of our Savior and what, in a sense you could say, the job description is, are compelled to confess several things. The first is that we can never provide that mediator. It's the other weakness of Moses. Moses comes as a man, but man cannot give that mediator. He cannot supply God with us. He can come by grace in repentance and sorrow for sin. He can come unto God as one turned from the way of sin in tears and in sorrow before the Lord for all his sins. He can come with a broken and contrite heart, because God works that by the power of his grace. He may come with praise and thanksgiving and worship and reverence and awe. And when God sets his love in our hearts, we love him. but none of it can proceed from us so as to accomplish the cause of all those spiritual activities and those blessings. It must proceed from God alone. And exactly in that name, therefore, Emmanuel, God with us, is the reality that God gives the mediator. He sends into the world His own only begotten and eternal Son. That's framed in Isaiah's speech to wicked Ahaz in terms of the fact that there's going to be a sign that that's happening, and that sign is the virgin birth, but that its sign points to the wonder that God is giving Emmanuel. That the God who opens the womb and causes a child to be born is going to work a wonder without the aid of a man and send into the world one who is God, and God in our flesh and blood, so that He is truly with us. That wonder work of salvation and all that's needed to obtain righteousness and life must likewise proceed from God and God alone. Now, when you think about it, beloved, that exactly defines the whole reality of the truth of sovereign grace. It's all God's work. It's God who gives His Son. It's God who causes Emmanuel to come into the world and to be born according to the promise. It is God who bears in our human nature as the Son of God, as our Lord Jesus Christ, the full burden of God's wrath, so as to accomplish everything. Perfect righteousness, which means there's no work that needs to be added. And He obtains life and gives us what we don't have because we're born dead. He gives us life. From beginning to end, the wonder work of salvation itself and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the flesh as God with us is God's glorious work alone. The whole reality of salvation, therefore, rests upon a divine act. God, the offended God, the God who hates sin with all the infinite fullness of His being, yet according to His counsel and purpose of mercy and compassion, pity for us and all our wretchedness, that same God Himself reaches down, comes into our flesh to stand before His own judgment seat in our human nature, and sustain the burden of His own wrath to give unto us righteousness before His judgment seat and life. The idea, therefore, that man can do anything or add anything to that wonder work of God is and should be offensive to all Christians. In a sense, you can say they really don't understand what it is that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. When they talk about free will, when they talk about man's works added to the works of Christ, or that God's done His part, now it's all up to us. God with us eliminates any possibility that we add anything to the wonder work of salvation. The Catechism, in addressing this, points us to the identity of Emmanuel as he is revealed in the Gospel. Namely, who then is that mediator who is in one person both very God and real righteous man? Who is he? The answer, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Catechism rightly points us to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Catechism is doing is not just simply saying who's the Savior, well, it's Jesus, but who is the Savior who is the one that fully meets all that necessity? Who is the Savior that answers every spiritual issue? Who is it that answers every problem of sin? Who is it that answers the problems of your sins and mine? That addresses every aspect of the guilt of our sin and the spiritual corruption and depravity of our sin. Who is that Emmanuel to whom we are to seek for? He is our Lord Jesus Christ, who of God, because it is of God alone, not man, is made unto us. Very really, that passage sets before us very beautifully the truth that he's made unto us everything. We're born blind. We don't know God. By nature, the carnal mind is what? Enmity against God. He hates God. Natural man does. Our sinful flesh still does. We understand that sin of the golden calf. That's where our sinful human nature would lead us. Or at least to stand idly by while others go ahead with it, as Aaron did, or even participate. We need one who has made to us wisdom, who is light in the midst of darkness, who opens the eyes of the blind and leads us to rightly know God, to know Him in His saving mercy and grace and loving kindness. The Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom. And in that stands this, that knowing God through Jesus Christ, we know God not only in His righteousness, judgment, and wrath against sin, for that's revealed in the cross. Jesus sustains it. But we know Him as the God who has become our God and Father. And we are given spiritual knowledge and understanding of the great mercy of God, who is our Heavenly Father, who as a father pities His children, who remembers all the troubles of your life and mine, who are creatures of dust, who does not deal with us, all your troubles, doesn't deal with us according to our sins, because Jesus stands there and He's borne the wrath of God. Well, He's a Father who chastens, but that's an exercise of love. We have one who is made to us wisdom. Wisdom is first of all knowledge and understanding. It is at the same time a knowledge that you and I live out of. Wisdom is experiential knowledge. It is knowledge that shapes the whole frame of our life and gives us the skill to walk as God's people with understanding. Jesus is the one who's standing there before God is the answer to all our confusion of mind, all our anxiety and care, all our worries and fears, all our troubles, all our sorrows. Because in Him, the wisdom of God, that righteousness and mercy and forgiveness meet together in one. And the holy wrath of God and the holy love of God meet together in one person. And standing in Christ, you and I are partakers of all the blessings that flow from Him. Therein is the true wisdom of God revealed that the world does not know. They can go to the creation and they can see the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven. But the mercy of God, His patient, long-suffering, loving kindness towards us, His grace, the fact that He forgives, not once, but because you and I are still sinners, again and again and again, endlessly, and He never says, this time it's enough. Because the way Christ stands there, and he's our righteousness. And all the purpose of God finds its center in him. He stands at the center of God's counsel and all the works of God. So he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness. When you and I stand before the judgment seat of God, we don't have any work of our own. We don't need any work of our own. There can be no work of our own. Christ stands there, fully righteous as our head. And his righteousness is counted as ours. He's made the only righteousness you and I will ever need. The day of judgment, the only righteousness that will do. When you die and leave this life and stand before the judgment seat of God, in the great day of the final judgment, there's one only righteousness that answers all our need. The righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully satisfied for all our sins, sustained the burden of God's wrath, and is our righteousness before God. And that means, beloved, that you and I as Christians, beholding Christ by faith, can lead a guilt-free life. Don't think about that maybe very often. We have guilt for sin. We have a way of leaving that burden where it belongs. You bring it to the Lord in confession, repentance, and you leave it there. Because Christ is your righteousness. And that whole burden of sin and guilt, or if I've got to do something to exorcise this burdensome demon of guilt that weighs on my soul, it's all gone. The Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Child of God, standing in him, has a righteousness that's so perfect that it takes away the whole burden of sin and guilt. So that means that if you're walking around with a guilty conscience or a burden of guilt, you're not doing the right thing with it, which is to go to the Lord in confession and to seek your salvation and righteousness in Christ where it belongs. And have not rightly understood the blessings of salvation. You're not living out of them as you are. You and I have the thing that the world about us does not have. They live all their lifetime in fear of death, which is the judgment of God upon sin. They have no peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The way is open into his presence. He will not cast us off or cast us out. So great is his mercy in Jesus Christ that the Psalms describe it as that he has taken our sins and separated them so far as east is from west. Well, the two never meet. That's the point of the psalm. He has taken the whole burden away forever. Sanctification also. He is our holiness. Now, the Word of God uses that term holiness, sanctification, to make holy, in terms of the reality that from Jesus Christ flows a life, which is spiritual life, and because it flows from him, and the Son of God in our human nature, it's a holy life that God works in our hearts when we're born again, and that he continues to work as he calls it into spiritual activity and faith and repentance and the blessings of fellowship in life. And out of that life that we have in Christ, you and I begin to live and to walk a new life. And we even carry the name saints, holy ones, though we're not yet perfect. And we begin to live out of Christ and to walk in his footsteps as disciples to serve the Lord in love. He is made unto us also sanctification. the one who makes us holy, quickens in us a life of consecration, the beginning and root of holiness, and he is the one who will take our bodies as they lie unholy in corruption in the grave, and quicken and raise and glorify them in such a way that we will be holy body as well as soul. And he will impart the blessings of his own resurrection life to our bodies, give us to dwell in a holy new heavens and a new earth, where there is no more sin, nor tears, nor sorrow, nor warfare with sin, but endless joy in fellowship and communion with God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us sanctification also, because he's Emmanuel. And Emmanuel takes that human nature and raises it to holy perfection and imparts life, human life, spiritual, heavenly human life, holy human life to one who has, by virtue of his birth in Adam, an unholy existence in the midst of death. That too is implied in that name Emmanuel, God with us, who then takes us to himself and brings us to the glory which he accomplishes for us. And so the apostle, when he describes it, summarizes it at the end and says, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Redeemed and delivered, bought back from our sins, and brought unto God. That mediator, who is Lord, who is Jesus, Jehovah's salvation, God with us, the Lord's anointed, is that mediator we need. You and I know this. That is the third element the Catechism emphasizes. How do we know that? We know it by the Word. The wonder of the Scriptures is briefly described when the Catechism points us to the fact that that Holy Gospel, the glad tidings of that mediator, are found already in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, seed of the woman which is Christ, in his generations, and that it's published by the patriarchs, all of God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that it is found in Moses, and that it is found in the prophets, and that the whole point of the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats, of the ceremonies and rites of the law, were all intended to do one thing, preach our Lord Jesus Christ, the great coming of Emmanuel, and the wonder work of salvation which is in him. And that God has fulfilled it now in his Son. And you and I stand before that Word of God constantly. But it is indeed a wonder that God reveals it here and here and here and here and here. And it's like the light of the knowledge of God, which God is showing in the Word, grows brighter and brighter and brighter until Jesus comes. What Moses is given to see in the passage we read this morning and go back to this evening is not as clear as what Isaiah is given to see. And the great wonder of the early chapters of the Gospel with the coming of the Savior born of a woman, born of Mary, conceived and born in Bethlehem, stands before us in the Scriptures. The Word of God is given to us in such a way that we may know with certainty that Jesus is that Savior we need. It's given to us in such a form that it is impossible that it should have been concocted and devised by a mere man. Remember, the scriptures were given from the time of Moses. That's when they were, the first five books were written. They were given over millennia. Thousands of years, God adds to his word. He adds to it in David. He adds to it in all the prophets. And then comes the Gospels and the labors also the apostles set down in the scriptures. It is simply impossible that any human document should be so consistent on that one point, following that one line, century after century after century, and in such a manner that it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. And when Jesus comes, there's no doubt that this is he of whom the scriptures have spoken. God gives you and your and my faith in Christ to rest upon a firm foundation of a word revealed, declared and made known in such a way that it is abundantly evident that this Lord Jesus Christ is all that the scriptures declare him to be, and that your faith and hope that rests in him cannot be in vain. No other religion has that. The other religions are speculations about things by the mind of men, mystical speculations or declarations of rules and commandments and laws of men. But the scriptures are the unique revelation of God, in which God, as it were, in one great portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, draws all the beauty and glory of his face for us, that we may see him and know him, that he is indeed the Savior we need. And at the same time, beloved, the Lord does something by that word and spirit. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Because of the blindness of sin, you know this. You know this truth of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Gospel. But you know it by faith through the work of the Spirit who kindled that faith in your heart. Like Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. She attended to those things that were spoken. Those among whom Paul labored as a missionary, who hearing believed, because they were ordained to eternal life and called and brought unto saving faith. The Holy Spirit, beloved, takes that word and writes it upon our hearts so that we know this. And we know it by the grace of God in our souls, by the very operation of that life which Christ imparts, so that seeing, we see the spiritual things of our salvation in Christ and are taught to know him. Also, in that respect, we must say that he is of God, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Emmanuel, God with us in the flesh, is also by the Spirit God with us in our souls. Because faith is union with him, a spiritual bond that he establishes by which we know the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him, rest in him in all our life, and hope and confidence in time and eternity, and confess what we do, that he is our only comfort in life and death. Now, it's, of course, in light of that, that the Catechism, having considered Emmanuel, would have us then to look at Emmanuel's works by the Spirit and draw the relationship between Christ and our salvation, which is by faith. And so we're going to answer the question, are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No. Believers are saved. They're saved by the wonder work of God's Spirit, by the wonder work of Emmanuel, by the Spirit in our hearts. How do we know? Because God has given us to know. Talk about that as the truth of sovereign grace. No man can come to me except to be given him of the Father. That you have therefore come to Christ means you have been given that great gift. That's all of grace, that it might be his glory alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, and what wonder it is that we should be thy children, born of thy grace, washed in the blood of Christ, forgiven in thy great mercy, righteous before thee through the Lord our righteousness, and given to dwell with thee through a life which flows to us from thine only begotten Son in our flesh and blood. Truly, O Lord, salvation is thy work and thy glory. Give us, O Lord, to rejoice therein with great joy, to confess the wonder of thy love. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen.